And you can turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. This morning, Proverbs chapter 4. We will endeavor to look at the entire chapter. This is a chapter that looks forward to what we just sang about in our eternal triumph and glory, but also a chapter that looks backwards. We sang in the hymn, Praise Ye Jehovah, for heroes before us. And this is one dimension of pursuit of wisdom that this chapter here brings out today that I hope we can meditate on with benefit from God's Word today. Proverbs chapter 4. Rather than reading the entire chapter up front, I will read through it as we get to the various sections of it today. But as we enter into this text, I think you'll see something very familiar. In fact, it might sound almost redundant from what we've been reading in the book of Proverbs so far. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We're seeing a father speak to his son and say, in essence, get wisdom. You really need to have wisdom. This is the path of life. Proverbs 4 brings out this same truth. In fact, if I could put it this way, from Proverbs chapter 4, the Spirit is teaching us to get wisdom because tried and true wisdom is the path of life. Get wisdom because tried and true wisdom is the path of life. In verses 1 through 9, we see the first section of this text. So let me read this here for us. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight or know insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. The father here, again, instructs his sons, and interestingly here in this text, it's sons plural now, even though in other ones it's been son, he will return to just the singular son, but he instructs his sons to know understanding. This is what you must know. He says you must get wisdom because this is the path of light, of life, excuse me. But as he does that, he, in this chapter now, actually shines the spotlight on a different dimension of getting wisdom than he has up to this point in the book of Proverbs. That dimension of wisdom comes out when he says, in verse 2, for I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching. I'm giving you what's good and right and true. But here's how he backs that up. He says in verse 3, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me. And then he begins to, in effect, quote Grandpa and tell him what, tell his sons what his father told him. You see, this whole aspect of getting wisdom, he's saying, I'm passing on to you the wisdom that I gained from my own father. We read in verses 4 through 9, probably verses 4 through 9, in the original it doesn't give us things like quotation marks, so we don't know maybe exactly where he leaves off saying what his father said to him and picks back up saying his own words, but in effect it's the same. I'm saying to you what my father said to me, and so in verses 4 through 9, he tells his sons what his father said to him. Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. But then he goes into here something we've seen already in the book of Proverbs and we'll actually see brought out even more in depth, where he personifies wisdom, particularly personifying wisdom as a woman. And he says here, do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. He says, the beginning of wisdom is this, again reiterating, get wisdom, whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. I think you might even paraphrase the grandfather's instructions here to the young man as, when you find wisdom, marry her. All right? This is the one. All right? Don't waste time now. This is the one you need for life. So don't let her go somewhere else. You found her, man. Marry her, right? That's what he's saying, in effect. And so why is he doing this, though? I think this, and I should say this, why is the father, in exhorting his sons to get wisdom, bringing out this dynamic now? He's saying, I'm giving you good instruction, I'm giving you sound teaching. And how does he back that up? By saying, this is what I got from my father. What I'm giving you now is not just newfangled invention, so to speak. This is tried and true wisdom. This is the wisdom of the ages, the wisdom of the generations being passed down. That's what I'm passing on to you. And I want you to get that. I think as we look at this text, there is a crucial dynamic to wisdom that is occurring right before our eyes. It demonstrates, I believe, two primary characteristics of those who gain wisdom. Those who are going to gain wisdom have to have these characteristics, and they're being modeled in this text. That is the characteristics of honor and humility. Honor and humility. Wisdom comes through a deep respect for those who have gone before and the knowledge that they have accumulated, the knowledge that they have gained. Wisdom also comes through the personal humility to recognize that we need the input of others. We don't know it all ourselves. We have to learn from others. And in particular here, we have to learn from those who have gone before us. That is an absolutely crucial element to gaining wisdom. You know, there's a saying that goes, that we have today, the more I learn, the more I learn how much I have to learn. You've probably heard that kind of a saying, and hopefully experienced that in your life. You know, a well-educated person takes a modest view of what they know. If they don't take a modest view of what they know, then you know they're not a well-educated person, actually. They don't know how much they don't know. They don't realize how much there is yet to learn. And there's so much we can apply to this. This is a consistent theme, really, throughout the Scriptures, that if we're going to be wise people, we need these attitudes of humility and honor, learning from those who come before us. In fact, what is the fundamental command given to young people in the Bible? It comes out in the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, quoted in Ephesians chapter 6. Honor your father and your mother. Why is that the foundational one? Because everything else in life flows from that. If you're going to learn from them, gain the wisdom you need, if you're going to come to know God through them, which is what their job is, as Ephesians 6:4 tells fathers to give to their children the teaching, the training, the instruction, the admonition that the Lord gives. If they're going to come to know that, they have to honor father and mother. That exact dynamic is what's going on in our text this morning. We're seeing the father, who himself learned from his father, now pass on that wisdom to his sons. And I want to apply this today. Of course, this applies in so many ways in our lives, but I want to apply this today to our agenda as a church. Who we are, what we're trying to accomplish here in our day and age, in our community, for the Lord, as a church. I think this is crucial to our mission here, and even ministering to the larger body of Christ in this community. In order to make this application, I want to back up and give a little bit of a history. At the time of the Reformation, I think most of you know what I'm talking about there. We talk about the Reformation. We're talking about a time period in church history, right around the 16th century in Europe, when a great deal of error had crept into the church. In fact, areas of fundamental kind of error, like how are you right with God? But one of the areas that became a great battleground in the time of the Reformation was over the issue of authority. And in fact, the Bible being our authority. The Bible is our authority. Now, that was something that was taught in the church before. It wasn't like nobody ever taught that before. But that through the years, other things had come to encroach upon the final authority of the Bible. Things like church tradition. And so, through all this and through the battles, the reformers, those who are known as reformers, began to champion, no, the Bible is our final authority. The Bible is, in fact, sometimes it's called the norm that norms all norms. Okay, there are standards in life, but this is the standard of all standards. This is what gives the... Everything else has to be measured by this, the Bible, the Word of God. In fact, that became known as, just for shorthand, as a slogan, Sola Scriptura. You've heard that slogan before? Sola Scriptura. That was the shorthand way of saying what we're talking about here. But sadly, over the years, that right emphasis and that truth has become twisted many times into something that it was never meant to be. That is, a rejection of the value of those who have gone before us, a rejection of tradition as having anything to do with us. And I would say, I'm pointing this out because for us here in America today, this is our tradition, to reject tradition. That's what we do. We're good at that. And in fact, it's not just something recent here. This is something that's been going on really for our entire history as a nation. It's why you see in the early part of the 19th century all kinds of different sects and groups proliferating and breaking off and branching out. Really what the idea of Sola Scriptura was designed to promote was that the Bible is our final authority. The Bible is also our sole infallible authority. You can't find any other authority in this world that is infallible except the Bible. No human can claim that, say, the Pope. He can't claim to speak infallibly. He might say truth, the Reformers would say, but he can't speak infallibly, and he's got to be tested by the ultimate standard, which is the Bible. But that was never meant to say there are no other authorities in life. In fact, if we read the Bible and really honor it as our authority, what will we find out? There are other authorities in life, aren't there? Parents? Does God give parents authority over their children? Yes. Civil government? Does God give civil government authority in our lives to tell us, to some degree, what we can and cannot do? Yes, He does. He authorizes these authorities in our lives. Can we say to a police officer when he pulls us over on the road for going 65 in a 55 mile an hour zone, sorry buddy, the Bible doesn't tell me that I have to listen to that, so who are you to say? You're just trying to put your man-made authority in my life where God hasn't put it. Can we say that? We can't, can we? No, to appeal to the Bible in that way is actually not a biblical appeal. And this is important for us even as a church, and as the Church of Jesus Christ, in order to be faithful in our day, we need to recognize the wisdom of what's being brought out in our text. We need to respect those who have come before us in the faith and have the humility to learn from them and not to think we just know it all. You know, just give me my Bible all by myself and I'm good to go. I don't need anything else. I don't need any other teachers. I don't need any tradition. I don't need anything else. That's not really accurate. This isn't true doctrinally as a church. If we refuse to learn from those who have come before us, we are cutting ourselves off from much wisdom. In fact, to refuse to learn from those who have come before us is an almost certain way to go astray doctrinally. Why do I say that? Because you look back through history, and guess what? You can see it time and time again. Groups who said, we don't care anything about history. We have the New Testament, and we're going to be the New Testament church. And guess what? They end up going astray in one way or another from what the Bible teaches. I was just reading about one this last week. The founders of what's come today to be known, or the tradition of the Disciples of Christ or Churches of Christ, sometimes called the Stone Campbell Movement, from two men who were influential in their founding at the first part of the 19th century in America. They looked at the institutional church around them and they said, it's corrupt. There's problems. We see all these things that aren't right. We're just going to go back to the Bible. And we don't need all these other things. And we're going to reestablish the pure church, the real church. And Barton Stone, for instance, and rejected that Jesus was equal with God. Okay? You just see that pattern over and over again. Those who think they can just erase all that. We don't need to learn from that. We've got the Bible after all. And they end up not really following the Bible very well, because they don't realize what they need from all this that's come before them. So doctrinally. But even, I think the wisdom spoken of in our text here has much to do with what we, maybe I put it this way, how we practice what we believe. As a church, we have worked on and are working to reform our worship according to the Word of God in order to have a powerful witness to the world. As we've said over and over again, even in this series of sermons, worship drives culture. We believe this is crucial. This is a foundational starting point. And in our pagan society today, a fundamentally pagan society, we have to rebuild from foundations in order to bear witness well, in order to live well before the face of a holy God. And I would say, submit to you, that in the so-called worship wars of the past generation or so amongst churches, this very dynamic has been at stake. That is, do we just reinvent the wheel because we have the Bible after all? Or is there an aspect of it we really need to pay attention to what has been learned in previous generations about how we respond rightly to God? I would submit that we need that kind of wisdom. Let me just give you an example of how this played out. Now, this could be said in many different ways, but I pick a specific example just so you know that I'm not just generalizing something that's not accurate here. One man who's been a leading theologian, and in many ways a very good theologian the past generation or two, has claimed this, talking about worship. One of the largest problems today in evangelical and reformed theology is the tendency toward traditionalism. Traditional, that's what his claim was, and so he went on to write about this in this article. Traditionalism. So he's identified this as a major problem in American evangelical and reformed circles. So he would include us generally in that. We're part of that bigger group. I would submit to you today that that claim is historically false. It's just simply not an accurate way to understand ourselves. But I bring that up because I almost guarantee you'll hear that from people today. That part of our problem today, why we're not reaching the world, why we're not accomplishing everything Christ wants, is we're too stuck in the past. We're too stuck in tradition. We got to change with the times, man. Right? That's what we need. That's the way we think. I would submit, just in contradiction to what this man has suggested, ask this question: has any rigorous historian of American evangelicalism ever claimed that we tend toward traditionalism? I haven't found it, if it's out there. I mean, it's talking about people who really study this sort of thing. Has any sociologist who has studied America evaluated evangelicalism, again, we're just talking broad American Christianity here, as a rigid and unchanging movement? No, in fact, if anything, they are unanimous in saying we're the opposite of that. Here's just one example. Again, just so you know, I'm not just sucking this out of my thumb. This is from a historian named Mark Knoll in his book America's God. The Christian anti-traditionalism that this use of the Bible alone fueled was a commonplace of American religion to and through the Civil War. So when are we talking about here? Modern times? No, we're talking about pre-Civil War era, how we tended to operate in America in terms of our religion. He uses an illustration from Charles Finney, how Finney claims that conservatism is Christianity's greatest antagonist. That's a quote from Finney. But let me just skip ahead here. He says, by the 1860s, notice he said 1860s, not 1960s, right? By the 1860s, Finney's animus against conservative religious practice was an American commonplace. It's simply the way we operated as Americans. It's true. He's correct. I mean, this is just built into the DNA of American evangelicalism. I think it's closer to the truth to claim, and contrary to the man I quoted earlier, that no one has ever mastered changing with the shifting currents of culture as well as American evangelicalism. That's what we do. That is our DNA. So if anyone ever says to you that our churches in America are not doing well because we are too traditional, you know that person is not very well informed about American church history. Now, what am I saying here by bringing this up? And I'm saying we need to become traditionalists. No. But what I am suggesting is that we need to not watch out for somebody else's temptations. We need to watch out for our own. Right? It's always easier to spot somebody else's flaws. And we can look back through history, and we Americans tend to be really good at spotting traditionalism. You know, stuck in a tradition and that kind of a thing. And boy, that's awful. We see that. We wouldn't be like that. But we're not very good at watching for the dangers of anti-traditionalism either, are we? In fact, to us, what Grandpa said, I mean, what bearing does that have on us today? Right? This is today, not back then. We don't need to really pay too much attention to that. And you see, this is the kind of thing we need to be aware of. It's interestingly too, though, I think many times as Christians, we deplore the direction of our culture, but oftentimes are unwilling to see that we can't have it both ways. You cannot maintain a stance of anti-traditionalism and anti-popular culture at the same time. Popular culture is what you have today when you do have a stance of anti-traditionalism. When you don't care about what went before, when that doesn't weigh upon you as important in your lives. You see, I guess what I'm getting at here is that there must be a place for honor and humility, or else we will just become fools in a different way than other people. Yes? Can we become fools through the aspect of traditionalism? Yes. As the time of the Reformation showed. But we can also become fools the other way as well. What we're after is wisdom here. Proverbs 11:2 says this, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." With the humble is wisdom. You see, as we learned last week in chapter 3, verse 34, to the humble God gives favor. To the humble God gives grace. Those who are not willing to think of themselves so high that they don't need to learn from those who have come before them. This is important. Here's an example. This I've taken this from actually a contemporary philosopher, Roger Scruton. He uses the example of a midwife. And I think this is a good example of how we can critically engage with our own history as Christians. He uses the example of a midwife. The midwife who knows her job respects the solutions that have been proved by the generations who preceded her. She recognizes those with authority and instinctively obeys their advice. And she does not hesitate to offer advice of her own. She measures her own judgment against the accumulated wisdom of tradition. And if she takes a risk, because the problem before her is without a clear precedent, she is careful to measure the cost of failure and to ensure that it can be borne. This is the kind of wisdom we're talking about. He goes on to say that wise people, those are my words, not his, wise people are acutely aware that we are only one among many in our field of expertise and are ready to defer to those with knowledge and experience and are more respectful of the accumulated store of others' knowledge than the scant addition we might make to it ourselves. I think that's the attitude being brought to us in this text. My sons, listen to the wisdom I'm bringing you. Why should you listen to it? Because it's not just mine. Actually, my father taught this to me. This is tried and true wisdom. This is the wisdom of the generations being passed down. We need this today. We need this at High Country Baptist Church if we're going to be faithful for the future. And I always like to think of conservatism, by the way, as that, as a forward-facing phenomenon. That is, we take the best of what has come from the past in order to face the future well, in order to make wise decisions. Yes, we don't recreate the past, and no, we don't have any desire to. We're not trying to go back and imagine some golden age of church history as if that was perfection, and we want to reclaim it. Guess what? The more you study history, the more you find out nobody was perfect back then, right? There was no golden age when everybody had it right. And if we could just do that, then we would be right too. No, that's not the standard, is it? But the very ultimate standard that we do have, the Bible, tells us you better pay attention. You better know well what was going on and why it was going on. And that will give you the wisdom then to face the future well. That's what we want as a church. We need that kind of wisdom. I need to move on here. We move on to the next section of the text here. First of all, the Father says, of course, in verses 1 through 9, to His Son, to keep the wisdom of those who have gone before you. Keep that wisdom of those who have gone before you. And He builds on that then in verses 10 through 19. Let me read this to us. Hear, My Son, and accept My words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Father exhorts His Son. He says, get wisdom, because tried and true wisdom is the path to life. Well, you have to keep the wisdom of those who have gone before you. And then He says, stay away from the path of evil men. Stay away from the path. Again, He's same basic exhortation in this section. Get wisdom. Hold on to it. Keep it. You need it. But the particular emphasis He gives here now is on staying out of the path of evil men. If you want wisdom and you want the path of life, then stay away from the path of evil men. That's what you need. You see, one of the characteristics of the evil men, the way of the wicked that He brings out here at the end in verse 19, is that they do not know over what they stumble. They don't see the destruction they're heading to. And that's, by the way, the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin deceives. Sin blinds. That's why the Father is so insistent to communicate this to His Son. Guess what? It's not like you're going to be walking along thinking, oh, I really know this is going to lead me to my destruction. Oh, I really know this is going to lead me to my destruction. No, if you follow this path, you're going to be walking along thinking, see, I'm okay. See, I can do this. See, there's no problem here. I'm good. Sin deceives. Sin blinds. You don't even see what leads to you stumbling if you follow the path of the wicked. That's its very nature. That's why you need wisdom. And so tried and true wisdom says, no matter how attractive the path of the evil men looks, it is the path of darkness. It might look good. The Father knows that. That's why He keeps exhorting His Son here. It might look really good. From a short-term perspective, so to speak, a perspective that ignores God and His ways, in fact, it can look extremely attractive. It can look like the way to get ahead in life. It can look like the way to win. If that weren't true, by the way, there's a lot of the Bible that wouldn't make sense. You ever read Psalm 73? As the psalmist wrestles with the fact that the evil people, they're just like green spreading trees and well watered and everything goes well for them, and I'm trying to do what's right and my life doesn't seem that way. If you don't hold on to wisdom, that is life from God's perspective, and what you know is true from God's perspective, the tried and true wisdom of the ages, if you don't hold on to that in those kind of times, I mean, it's going to be like, there's no comparison here. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go the way of the wicked man. That works. Come on now. No, the Father says, don't let that happen in your life. Hold on to wisdom. Because even if you don't see it right now, the way of wicked men is darkness. They are not going to see their ultimate destruction, whether it's in this life or even beyond that when they stand before God. So, stay away from the path of evil men. And then verses 20 through 27, as this chapter rounds out, we find the Father exhorting His Son to stay straight on the path of life. My Son, be attentive to My words. Incline your ear to My sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Stay straight on the path that leads to life, the path of life. In fact, even as the Father speaks to His Son here, we get a sense of the comprehensive nature of wisdom that He's trying to communicate by the fact that it includes the entire person in it. He speaks here of ears, of eyes, of heart, of mouth, of feet. Your whole person is involved in this. Every dimension of your life, all the time, has to be involved in staying on the path for wisdom. This isn't a He doesn't allow this. We sometimes get in our lives this, you know, religious secular dichotomy, like I serve God in this part of my life and that part of my life doesn't really have much to do with that. He doesn't allow for that kind of thing. This all works together all the time because you're one whole person. And all of you has to be pursuing this path of life all the time. And at the core here, at the core of walking the path of life is keeping your heart. He describes it that way in verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. In fact, we can render this verse, above all guarding, guard your heart. Just a way of saying, what's the most crucial thing you have to guard in life? I mean, there's all kinds of things you have to keep, you have to guard, you have to watch. But at the center of all of that is your heart. And so above everything else, guard your heart. Keep your heart. That is the most important thing. That is the center of who you are. As again, we know from the Scriptures, the heart is the core of your being. From your heart comes everything about you. The Bible talks about our affections, our desires, our inclinations, our decisions, our thoughts, our speech, our actions, all coming from the heart. It's the core of who you are. Now, the implication of this verse here is he says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, is that you have to guard what comes from your heart. You have to guard what comes out from your heart. It's not so much the idea, although sometimes you'll hear this verse talked about in this way, of the principle of garbage in, garbage out. Okay, watch out what comes into your life because that will come out again, kind of thing. That's really not what this verse is trying to say. Although we recognize there's some truth to that kind of a thing. Yes, the things outside do affect us. But he's really saying, no, here's the source of your whole life. Everything's going to come from it. You make sure that's right. You keep that. You keep it pure. You keep it right. You keep it true. Everything else in your... You see, your heart is what's going to direct your life. You can again see the wisdom of this Father telling this to His Son. Because a young man is looking down the path of life. He has all of life in front of him, so to speak. And what the Father is saying is, you know what's going to direct where you end up in life? It's not going to be external factors. It's not going to be all the things around you, per se, what other people do, or maybe, you know, you lose a job, or all these external things that happen to you in life. That's not really what's going to direct your life ultimately. What it is going to direct your life is your heart. Your loves are going to direct your life. What you love and what you hate. What you desire. What you honor. That's what's going to direct your life. That's what's going to turn your eyes a certain direction and set your feet walking in certain ways and set your hands doing certain things. It's what you love. It's what you honor. That's what's going to make the difference. And so we need to ask ourselves today, in light of this exhortation, keep your heart with all vigilance, because all of life is going to flow from it. What do you love and honor and desire? We ask ourselves this, just to bring it down to brass tacks, which is really ultimately where the Father is driving His Son. Do you desire God? Is that what you want? Is that what your heart is? I think the Apostle Paul learned this lesson in a powerful way, as we see come out in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, and let me read this to you. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I can't think of a better illustration of exactly what Proverbs chapter 4 is talking about. This is what you have to desire. This is where your heart has to be. So much so that you can say like the Apostle Paul, that I can count the loss of everything else as inconsequential. It really doesn't matter that much to me. So ask yourself today, are you willing for God to take anything away from you except himself? Are you willing? That's keeping your heart. That's setting yourself on this path of wisdom that the Father is talking about. Do you trust in anyone other than Jesus Christ himself to give you real life? Real life. It's a question we need always to keep before us. The Father is asking his Son here, are you doing this? Don't turn away to the right hand or to the left from this single-minded affection, this desire, this goal. You haven't attained it yet, just like the Apostle Paul. And I would say to all of us here as believers today, yes, this is aimed at young people, and they need this exhortation in powerful ways in their lives. But like the Apostle Paul, it's true for all of us, whether we're 40 or 60 or 80 or 100. We haven't attained yet. Don't swerve from the path. Keep pursuing Jesus Christ as your all in all. Father teaches us today that tried and true wisdom is the path of life, because tried and true wisdom is really the pursuit of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in our worship and work, we want to glorify and enjoy God by knowing him and making him known. That's our objective. That's the challenge from Scripture before us today.